statement of Hannah as she exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because when we began looking in verse 1, of course, we took note of the phrase that Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord Jehovah." And of course, it's the revelation of God by his name Jehovah that we particularly think of God's faithfulness and God's covenant as he appeared and made himself known even to Moses. It was interesting this morning, and I thought of that as I read it in our New Testament scripture lesson from the book of Acts, and as Stephen was rehearsing in the ears of those who were present some of the history of the Old Testament people and the church in the Old Testament, the visible church, that he referred to Moses, of course, in that great revelation that's found in the book of Exodus, that the burning bush. And we read in that seventh chapter of the book of Acts, he says, when, verse 30, when the 40 years were expired, there appeared to him, that's the Moses in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And of course, this angel of the Lord is not just any ordinary angel we recognize. I think it's significant he uses that term, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, because we recognize as we study that terminology in the Old Testament, it's mainly speaking about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation, not just an ordinary angel, an ordinary created heavenly messenger, but it's the Lord in the pre-incarnation state that appears many times and is referenced to the angel of the Lord. And we know that to be the case because of what we read here even again in the New Testament in the 32nd verse, for that angel of the Lord that appeared in the fire spoke, and that angel is identified as God, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled, does not behold, he could not look upon the burning bush. So though we don't have in the Old Testament the doctrine of the Trinity as well defined as we do in the New Testament, yet it's there. Particularly in the revelation of God through his name Jehovah, which is a blessed name. So Hannah is praising the Lord who is in covenant with her, whose bond of love and bond of fellowship and bond of salvation she has known, and is responding to that bond and that blessing by praising the Lord God specifically in his covenantal name, which is seen, of course, in the person of Christ. As Jesus said in the New Testament, before Abraham was, I am. And it was I am that appeared, of course, in the burning bush. It was God who appeared, not only speaking of his pre-existence, but speaking of his covenant faithfulness. So I always like to point that out because I think it's an important aspect of a prayer. We pray to the Lord and we praise him, and we're taught to come to the Lord. We're taught to come to God our Father in prayer through the name of Christ, or the mediation of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit That's nicely defined for us in the Lord's Prayer and in other scripture, particularly as we follow the larger catechism. A lot of people ask me questions sometimes about prayer, and I try to, in the best of my ability, to instruct them out of from scripture, but I always refer, I said, if you want more instruction and summary on what the Bible teaches us, go to the larger catechism on that, the references we find there to the Lord's Prayer and prayer in general, because it's good instruction. Now we're not going to get very far in this prayer this evening, because we immediately come to the attribute of attributes. We immediately come to that attribute or characteristic that God is most often known as. That as we define, or as we explain, or as we try to take from the scripture the picture that God gives of himself, whether we speak of his wisdom or his power, his righteousness and his truth, there's one thing, of course, we're able to say about God in everything that he is in his very essence and everything that he has done. And that's exactly what Hannah begins to focus on when she said, there is none holy as the Lord. There is none holy as the Lord. And we recognize this theme that flows all the way through Scripture. If you turn over to that Song of Moses that I made reference to last Sunday evening, you'll find in chapter 15, verse 11, that same idea acknowledged by Moses when he says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, O Lord Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like to thee in glorious in holiness? God is so holy in his very essence and his very perfection. He is pure. He is unmixed. Of course, the New Testament tells us very beautifully that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so when we look at this attribute of God, this characteristic of God, I think the chief characteristic of God, because when we speak of his holiness, though we can single it out as one of the attributes, yet we can add the word holy to every other attribute that God has. He's holy in his wisdom. He's holy in his power. He is holy in his truth. And so we see this word. Of course, we recognize the root word, because we've looked at this certainly many times before. We recognize the root word of holy is simply the idea of being separate. And of course, from that, we draw from both the Old and New Testament the idea that when God calls us to be holy, and we finally get our word sanctify and sanctification, it all has the same root word, same root idea, to be separate. God is separate, but he is the most separate of all. He is separate above all his creatures and all his creations. That's why Moses in here and in other places in Scripture, when this beautiful attribute is brought out, there's always a reference to who is like unto thee, because there's no one like unto God who is truly above and beyond and different in his perfection. Over in Deuteronomy 32, one of the last sermon dissertation that's recorded in Deuteronomy, and that God speaks to Moses, and Moses speaks to the children of Israel before they prepare themselves to go over into the promised land, and before he departs from them, speaking, and it's a beautiful phrase, the whole passage, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." There are only several places where that designation is given from Scripture, but we won't spend any time there. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, the small rain upon their tender herb as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of Jehovah." He focuses again on who God is as he reveals himself in his name. "Ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Now, we don't have that word holiness, but the idea of that holiness just cries out from this verse. "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment." Anything that God is pleased to have done and is doing, no man can question, for he alone is God. And because of who he is and what he can do and does, he alone is able, and no one can question his word or his work or his person. A God of truth, and of course this little phrase, "and without iniquity, just and right is he." Now, one of the first things Israel was instructed in when God appointed for them after the pattern of heaven that we learned from both what we read this morning in Acts and certainly from the book of Hebrews. And we have looked at that when we studied through the Pentateuch and the creation and establishment of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and all that's related to it. One of the things, and one of the most important things that God instructed Israel to do through the mediation of the high priest, that his garb was ordered by the Lord in Exodus 28:36, one of the things that the high priest had to have made for him and put upon his garb was this beautiful expression, 28:36, "Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engraving of a signet." This was significant. Here the high priest was representing all of Israel as he would stand before the Lord, and really his job, his one particular job, and it only required him once a year to go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. There could have been no greater thing that he could do. Of course, we recognize how typical it was, though it was real, and though it was of paramount importance, and it was the way that God had chosen to reveal himself and his way for salvation, we recognize that all that the high priest did looked to the reality of that which the Lord Jesus Christ could only do, and he did do, by offering up himself that one sacrifice for sin. But the high priest, even the high priest, and all those that he represented were reminded again and again, particularly as he stood before the mercy seat, that he stood before the Ark of the Covenant, and the visible demonstration of God's presence in the Shekinah glory. And of course, the ark that contained the law of God. Holiness to the Lord. If there is one truth that was impressed again and again and again and again upon Israel, is that God was holy, that he was set apart, he was separate, and that he required in his people a recognition of that same idea, that same attribute, that same thing. Over in Chronicles, Second Chronicles, what should be first? Second Chronicles 16:8. I would have failed penmanship in school. Here in, let's see if I wrote the right one. I saw it earlier. Is it right? 16:8. 16:8. Where were the? No, that's not right. Oh, holy, the name of God, glory ye, it says in his holy name. Let me look at First Chronicles 16, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Here it is, glory ye in his holy name. I often... Well, that's part of the C and not part of the one. So we recognize the name of God. The name, and that's a study in itself. A study in itself. The name of God and the blessedness and the significance and the revelation that God has given of himself. And all his works through his name. That's another thing altogether. But you think of by God's name we call upon him for salvation. And it's interesting to study that terminology in Scripture. No other name given among men, you know. And another verse is very significant. And I confess I don't fully understand it. Tried to do some work on it from the Psalms that the psalmist says by the Holy Spirit that God has put his word above his name. So as significant as the name of God is, which is the very expression of himself, all that he is and all that he does, particularly in salvation, we recognize the exalted place that he has given to his word as an expression of him. So we're to glorify him, we're to give him glory, we're to reflect the glory of God in all that he is and all that he does. At the same time, we acknowledge his holiness. And then in that same passage of Scripture before us in Chronicles, the first Chronicles, in verse 29, it goes on to say, give unto the Lord, again this is Jehovah, the glory due unto his name. Because we recognize what glory is due unto his name. All glory, all honor, all respect, all obedience, all submission, all love, all trust. Let's go on. How can we do that? How can we do that in our finite beings. Well, we can do it as best that we are able to do, and we can do it only as the Spirit moves in us, that we respond to His love and His grace and His work in Christ Jesus. So give unto the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering, and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is not some concept or idea that is foreign to Scripture, both in Old and New Testament. And it shouldn't be some remote thing that we think is so old-fashioned that has gone by. Holiness is a great concept. Holiness is a great idea. Holiness, and then we think of course, the words of the Apostle Peter over in the New Testament in his first chapter in verse 16. That carries over from both Old and New Testament, and carries over all the way through the course to the book of Revelation. When Peter says, because it is written, again, he is referenced to the Old Testament and the importance of this truth regarding God Himself, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, if we took a course in theology or Bible doctrine and we were teaching the doctrines of God and the attributes of God, and you know, I've referred to this before, there are those that we call the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. I got the catechism. It's interesting, the catechism takes that up in its definition, which is best they could come up with, but it's really a poor definition in the catechism. Well, how can you define, how can you speak about God in just a little phrase? When it speaks about Him being infinite, unchangeable, and eternal. And then it goes into His wisdom, power. There are attributes that belong to God alone, incommunicable. And there are attributes that belong to Him in His perfection, infinite. He's infinite in holiness, you see. There's no end to His holiness. And yet, there are those attributes that He seeks, and that by His Spirit He develops, and He calls for His people to reflect in their own lives. Now, though this truth, this attribute, this doctrine of holiness, that we're just hardly even covering the surface, and the Scripture truth concerning it, is so elevated. God is so elevated. He's so different. As I think I mentioned this morning, you know, where it talks about God is of pure eyes, that He cannot behold even the evil. He's lifted up. But at the same time, as it's written, He is holy. God, by His grace and through His Spirit, is calling upon His people to reflect that holiness. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so, God's people need to reflect that holiness. Sometimes we speak of it, and the old Puritans spoke of it more often than not as the idea of piety. You talk about that today, most people would think wouldn't know what you're talking about. So you're out of your mind, the piety and holiness. God is glorious in perfection. His very nature, His very essence, He is the greatest of all, should be given to Him in His honor. Pure, unmixed, free from all blemish. He and he alone is absolute. And we're to come and to acknowledge his holiness. We're to acknowledge who he is and what he has done. He alone is glorious. Over in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, I'm in Hebrews. Verse 8, just as we saw in the Old Testament, and even before we look at this particular passage, let's not forget one of the most beautiful passages relating to the holiness of God found in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. When Isaiah is given a great vision, a true vision, and what does he see and what does he say as he sees the holy angels, the elect angels, the angels that did not fall with Satan and in the decree of Almighty God have been kept from rebellion and kept from sin, and who have the privilege of ministering before the very throne of God, and spoken as holy angels. And we see them pictured for us above, you're all familiar with Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, speaking about his power and the glory of his reign. Above it stood the seraphim, each one 6 wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And of course, the emphasis is on that even the elect angels, as they minister before the throne of God to do what God calls them to do in an instant, sending out a word here, sending out a word there, performing a great deed throughout the earth, as it's manifested many times in the Old Testament. Here they who did not sin and could not sin and are fixed by the power and the decrees of Almighty God, they themselves have to cover their eyes because of the precious honor and the glorious person of the Godhead as it manifests in his holiness. And of course you know the rest of the scripture. And one cried and unto another, and what did they say? And I think it's significant, the threefold aspect of this cry. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then even to reflect even more in that holiness, though Isaiah, of course, was not called upon to stand before that throne, yet he sees this in a vision, and even in the vision that he has, he cries unto himself because he sees his creaturehood, and his, he sees the elevation and the difference between him and the Almighty, Creator, Sustainer of all things, and he sees his own sin. That's why he cries out in the way he cries out. Woe to me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so here in the book of Revelation, as we see the mighty picture of heaven, and the things, you know, that are and the things that will be in the unfolding of God's decrees upon the earth. And we see the symbolism in verse 8 and 4, beasts, each of them with six wings with him, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not day and night, saying, what are they saying? Of all the, again, attributes and perfections and characteristic of who God is in his very being and essence, and what he would have us to know, of course, is this holy, the holy nature. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and therefore the 20 elders fall down before him, the 24, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New Testament representing the people of God and the church of all ages together before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou, and we could add, thou alone are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What a beautiful verse that is, and what a beautiful section presenting to us the holiness of God. To acknowledge Hannah by the blessed Spirit of God within her was moved in prayer and praise. Again, prayer is a great means of praise. Prayer has been appointed as the means that God has to receive part of our praise and honor as we pray to him. I was just reading. Again, I picked it up. I read it 30, 40 years ago, I guess, or more. There aren't a lot of copies of the old hardback left. They have reproduced it in paperback and left out a few chapters. And that's Pink, the Sovereignty of God. And I have a copy. I'd never give it to anybody because I'm afraid I won't find another copy. I mean, there's nothing in it. It's all so very simple. I think Pink was very simple. Just took the Bible and this was it. I remember reading it many, many years ago. I guess I was in college. And you say, well, you know, that's all. So they've left out the chapters on the what we call double predestination, or the fact that God ordains those who will perish. They've left out those chapters in the modern version. That's too strong for them. But anyhow, I had a copy, and another copy in the little library that we had, and I lent it out to somebody, and I didn't know where it was, and they brought it back. They're not here to see. Anyhow, and I just picked it up again. I said, oh, this, I haven't brought it over yet. And I just picked it up, and he spoke about prayer in this one section. It's an interesting section, and it deals with prayer. There's the prayer of Hannah. It reminds us why we pray. And, of course, he was good to debunk the false notion of prayer, and reminds us that prayer, contrary to most things that you hear in the church or you get in the bookstore, is prayer doesn't change things. Prayer changes us. That's a means of grace. God's eternal decrees are so, and they will always be so, and his providence is the fulfilling of these things, as if we had the power to change the heart and the mind and the will of God. And he teaches us, and he reminds us very simply, we pray because we honor God in prayer. And of course, he's taught us to pray. He commands us to pray. And I always say, I think, and mention, prayer is very therapeutic to us when we're down and out and when we're in trouble. And God knows our requests before we ask it. He knows our needs, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. So somebody said, well, what point is it? Well, the point is that's the means God has determined and given to us, and that ought to be enough. So in this prayer, I said all that in order to remind us, and see that in that prayer of Hannah, because it's praise. It's praise. We just don't think of prayer, the house of, and he said something, I think one reminded us that they did not call, Jesus did not call the tabernacle or his house primarily the place of sacrifice. He called his house the house of prayer. And the importance of prayer, but the importance and the emphasis of praise in prayer. And Hannah, who uttered this by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, prophetically, and by way of praise and instruction for us, there is none like unto God who is holy. None like unto God is holy. And that leads me, in my thinking, to those words, back to the book of Hebrews. Now, there's one verse in Hebrews, or two verses in Hebrews that I want to call our attention to. Of course, is the idea near the end of the epistle in the 12th verse, and I don't have any time to speak on it. And both are in the 12th chapter. The first, of course, says follow peace, and the word. When we get to that in Hebrews, we'll look, but who knows what that will be. It means to pursue peace with all men and holiness. That one attribute, the separate perfection of God. Pursue that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, you can go on with that. And we can speak about our sanctification, the fact that we're holy in and through God. But then we go to the end of this chapter, though the reference of the term holiness is not used, the illustration of who God is, the attribute of holiness, at least to me, cries out. From these verses, as the apostle reminds us that when we worship, you know, it came, you know, verse 22 in the Old Testament, Sinai, and now in the New Testament, we together with the innumerable company of angels to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the Judge of all, and to the Spirit of just men made perfect. Speaking about our worship and the importance and the elevated position that God has given to worship in particular, and that when we, through Christ, appear before Him, it's as if the whole of God's creation, including the angels and all those who have gone before us, I can't develop that here now, we enter into that worship of God. And then it comes down, of course, in these last couple verses. Verse 28. Wherefore, let's read verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, those things which cannot be shaken, may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us, here's a call, here's an instruction, here's an admonition, here's a command. Let us have grace whereby we may serve. Now, I've pointed out that many times the idea of service, particularly, you know, when we quote Romans 12:1-2, and it talks about our reasonable service. That word service many times is referring to our worship. Our word, we worship God. We worship God in everything that we do. Of course, we have that particular command that follows through in our gathering together in corporate public worship. So look at that service as what God requires. Remember, the scripture speaks about God, and it doesn't often say what he seeks, but one of the things he seeks, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he dealt with the woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, was to remind us that God seeks those who will worship him, and will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, God is not seeking that he cannot find, because he has found, because he has determined beforehand to gather a people unto himself in each and every generation, and he has brought them by his grace and his power to worship him. You know, the whole thrust of Peter, just one thing leads to another, the whole thrust of Peter comparing us in the New Testament to the people in the Old Testament, you know, we're a royal priesthood, a holy people, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's called us. The purpose of God, purpose of God in our salvation, is not just to free us from condemnation and damnation, though certainly that's a chief benefit for us. But his call, even in creation and through the salvation of Christ, is that he will receive glory, and that glory will come through the worship and praise of God as a reflection of his glorious holiness. So I said all this to say this. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. It took me a long time to figure out this verse. I did it many years ago. You know, we said, well, how shall we approach God? Can we approach God? What are we doing? Well, God has made the way that we can find acceptance. Not of acceptance because of who we are or what we did or our own merits, but of course through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the means that he has provided and commanded and instructed throughout the scripture. We can come before God, and that's who we're coming before today. It's not just me, it's not you, but we're coming before Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Holy One, and we're able to come with great confidence as we come through the way he has provided and worship him acceptably. And the next phrase is just, again, scream out to me, God is holy. Holiness unto the Lord. As it is written, be holy as I am holy. You come in an acceptable way with reverence. The whole idea of reverence that is so missing in 90%, probably, or more, of what the so-called church does as they gather together to honor and to worship and praise God. We come in reverence, holy reverence, remembering, and godly fear, godly trust, godly fear, remembering, first, the last verse, for God is a consuming fire. The holiness of Almighty God. Let's pray.